The subject that I do want to speak about tonight is how to deal with insurgent evil in the Christian life. And I'll be speaking about the pursuit of holiness and how to deal with secret sins in a Christian's life. And I do trust that the Lord will help us. It's a subject which initially might not pique your interest, but I would ask your attention because it is a subject vital for every Christian. The Bible tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Not every Christian can be a preacher, nor missionary, nor overseer, but God expects every brother and every sister to be holy. So the pursuit, the relentless daily pursuit of holiness, is something that we find illustrated in this chapter and other chapters in Joshua, and something that occupies a great place in New Testament experience. I fear that the indulgence in secret sin by many of the believers in private life is draining public testimony of much of the power which it might otherwise have. Many of our meetings are a religious charade to cover incipient sin that we practice behind closed doors, and sins that we cherish in our hearts and excuse with our thinking. Sins that should be soundly and roundly judged in the manner that we see here in Joshua chapter 10. So that's the subject that I'll be aiming at, and we will come to it just presently in a few minutes. Now, I think it is essential that I should set the book of Joshua very briefly in its biblical context, and then set this chapter in its context within the book of Joshua, and then come to look at the paragraphs that we have just read together. You've often heard about the Pentateuch. It's a commonly used term to describe the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and I suppose we'll continue using it, and properly so. Many of the Jewish rabbis thought that perhaps it might be accurate to speak about the Hexateuch, and that refers to the first six books of the Old Testament, and with the five books of Moses to include the book of Joshua. The reason for that was this, that it really takes the book of Joshua to complete the picture, because it was God's mind to introduce into this world a nation through Abraham, and that nation would be given a land. And it's only when we get to the book of Joshua that the nation which commenced in Genesis have been located in their land, and that section of the story is completed. There are other chapters and other sections, as we know, but the initial section of the story is completed, not by the book of Deuteronomy, but by the book of Joshua. And in that context, I should maybe just point out, for the sake of younger believers, it's great to see you here, that those six initial books of the Old Testament, they each teach predominantly a truth that is vital for Christian experience. You see, the book of Genesis is the book that gives us the foundation of the nation. Those great pioneers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. The nation began in the loins of a man who believed God. How did you get into the business? If the nation of Israel began with faith, unless I'm mistaken, that's how I got in. If there's anyone at this meeting tonight and you're unconverted and still a sinner, lost in Adam, let me tell you, good friend, that tonight by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone, you can step into the blessing of justification before God. That's how we began. That's how you can begin. Thank God for salvation by grace through faith. But then that quickly brings us to the book of Exodus. And if Genesis is for us, spiritually speaking, the book of faith, the book of Exodus is the book of freedom. and the descendants of those men that trusted God. Beneath the cover of the blood of the Lamb, they marched out to freedom. And their heart was set upon a better land. And I would like to say, and you'll agree with it, that that's a blessing that I also received. The night I trusted Christ, I also enjoyed spiritual freedom. My chains were snapped, and the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Let the triumphs of His grace be spoken, who died for me. Bringing us into Leviticus. And of course, the book of Leviticus is that book which tells us about a people coming into God's sanctuary and enjoying communion with God, because a faith leads to freedom. The freedom leads to fellowship. That's what God expects Christianity to be. People on earth, surrounded by an atheistic atmosphere, and yet a people sustained by fellowship with Himself. I tell you, it's a marvel. And you might say to me, well, if you can get a people who have faith in God, enjoy freedom from God and fellowship with God, they'll go on by leaps and bounds and they will be unstoppable. But then you come to the book of Numbers and it's a book of failure. And the people that had such a head start, they became such miserable failures. And they failed so badly in the book of Numbers. I cannot take time to outline the failures. But they fail so miserably in the book of Numbers that we might suspect that God would wash His hands of them. But the book of Deuteronomy is the book of forgiveness. And the covenant is renewed. You know, dear people, it's great to know that my relationship with God and its perpetuity doesn't depend upon my performance. Even though we fail, though I forget Him, wander away, yet He doth love me wherever I stray. Thank God for forgiveness. Maybe there's someone who's come to this meeting this afternoon and your life has been marked by failure. Maybe you've been wandering around for a few years in the Kadesh Barnea of carnality and unbelief. You remember the time when you came out from Egypt and you rejoiced in Christ, but there has been a space of wilderness years in your experience. Thank God you could know recovery at this very conference. There is forgiveness. And those who have wandered away can again get back on track. And through the forgiveness of the faithful God of Deuteronomy. And you say, well, is that it? Well, no, that's not quite it. Because there's another dimension to the Christian life that is illustrated by Joshua. It is the book of fighting. Because people that do enjoy fellowship with God and enjoy forgiveness with God and are in harmonious relationship with Himself, they will find that Christian experience will be a battle. There are hills to be climbed. There are rivers to be crossed. There are Canaanites to be conquered. There are foes to be fought. And my dear young believer, if you're here tonight in the meeting and you say, well, you know, I'm just not too sure. I find this whole business a struggle. I find it a struggle. I mustn't be getting this right. If I was getting my Christianity right, sure, I should cruise through the air with spiritual success and superiority. But I'm locked in a constant battle. It's a struggle. I mustn't be getting it right. It might not be much comfort to you, but let me just tell you that I find it a struggle too. And these men that you listen to year by year, don't let the struggle make you feel that you must be a second-class Christian or you must be a spiritual dropout. I can tell you that the man, the most mature believer in this meeting, 50, 60 years on the way to heaven, he still finds struggles. Spiritual struggles. And the conflict will never cease until we find ourselves relocated in the land of everlasting peace and calm. So the book of Joshua is the book of fighting. And the great campaigns of Canaan that we find in this book, they illustrate for us the different aspects of Christian battle. There are three major campaigns. Just let me mention these quickly, and I don't want to weary you. This kind of thing is tough going after a good tea, such as we have just enjoyed. But I'll give it to you as quickly as I can. In the central part of Joshua, this first section of Joshua, from chapter 5 to chapter 11, in the early chapters, we have the crossing into Canaan. The first five chapters, from 6 to 11, we have the conquest of Canaan. And the conquest of Canaan involved three great campaigns. The first campaign was to do with a citadel, Jericho. The second campaign is what we're reading about actually in this chapter, had to do with a coalition. The five kings of the south of Canaan, they all banded together. And the five of them together, believe me, were a formidable force. And that great coalition was quite something. But Joshua conquered it. The same Joshua who conquered the citadel, the man-made citadel. You see, learn to distinguish in your mind the difference between Jordan and Jericho. Jordan was a natural barrier. Jericho was a man-made barrier. Those are two distinct barriers that needed to be conquered. But the citadel of Jericho, the coalition of Gibeonite. And then when you get to the next campaign up in the north, there was a king called Jabin, from Hazor. And he came against them with something that the others didn't have, the first two campaigns didn't have. He came against them with a whole collection of chariots. And he was a mighty king with a marvelous artillery of machinery. I have to leave that, but Joshua conquered him. The citadel of Jericho was a picture of the world. The coalition of Gibeon is a picture of the flesh. The chariots and the machinery of King Jabin are a picture of the devil. And in those three major campaigns, where Joshua completely rounded those enemies, he's a glorious picture of a greater Joshua. And in his conflict at Calvary, he has defeated death and the world and the flesh and the devil. Thank God for the conquest of Calvary and all that we have in Christ. You know, it's not just a matter, dear Christian, that he died for our sins and he died for me and died for you. And thank God he died for all. But it's not just a matter of making atonement for our sin. He also dealt with our enemies and has cleared the field with the mighty conquest of Golgotha and has left the God of heaven with his holiness and righteousness in a position where every single human being can be welcomed into pardon and can be given the power to live a life that is victorious over every enemy. So now, here in chapter 10, we are in this middle campaign, the coalition of Gibeon. Now, maybe I should just say a thing before we get into the finer details here quickly. There is a distinction to be made, and it will be a simple distinction to observe. A distinction to be made in our thinking between the endowment of the land and the enjoyment of the land. Now, as far as the endowment of this land of Canaan was concerned, time and time again, you'll read in the Old Testament scriptures, I will give you. Possess the land wherein you go, and I will give you, and I will give you. And the Israelites were under no illusions whatsoever that the possession of the land of Canaan was theirs as a result of a divine gift. They received it freely as an endowment from God. But then, there was the enjoyment of the land. And while the endowment was free, the enjoyment could only be had by fighting. Now, observe this very carefully. As far as the endowment of the land was concerned, God opened the Jordan. God sent down the hailstones from heaven. God sent down the fire, and the children of Israel just stood and looked at those enemies being conquered, and God fought, and God did it, and God gave it to them. But he said, now it's over to you. And when they were fighting the Canaanites, there was no river opening. and there was no fire coming down, and there were no hailstones falling. And the enjoyment of that land depended upon whether or not they were willing to undertake the fight. You see, there are two things about salvation. There's the endowment of it and the enjoyment of it. I used to preach with a man back in Ulster. And sometimes when he'd have been preaching the gospel and maybe a soul got saved, they would maybe have come to him and said, "Mr. McShane, the Lord has just saved me." "Oh, right. You know, there's something better than getting saved," he would have said. And they used to look at him bewildered. "And you have been preaching for weeks, sir, that salvation's important and we need to get saved and we need to put it first. And I'm just come to tell you that the Lord has just saved me." And you turned round and throw a dish of cold water in my face and say, "There's something better than being saved." And when they recovered their poise after a few seconds, some of them would have said, "And what do you mean, Mr. McShane?" And he would have said, "Live in the good of it." Tell me this, dear, are you enjoying salvation? There are quite a number of people, I would guess, in this conference who possess salvation. Thank God for that. 1,000 hallelujahs. There's something better than possessing it. It's enjoying it. Explore it and exploit it to the full. That's what we are reading about here. Not just getting into the land, but using the land to the full and enjoying it to its very optimum. Now, this particular passage, as I said earlier, is dealing with insurgent Canaanites. I want to speak first of all about the problem that was to be faced. There was that great victory that we indicated earlier. In fact, that's another matter side of things that I could have mentioned. You know, this chapter of Joshua 10 has great significance literally. It has great significance dispensationally. There was never a day like it. It's a picture of the day of the Lord that is still to come. And it's a great chapter, well, scientifically. You know, scientists have struggled with this great point. How did the sun stand still and the moon stand still? And what was that all about? Well, I don't know. I just do not know. But I just say this. Be very careful that you don't make too big a statement about it. You know, as noble a gentleman as Martin Luther, when Martin Luther was alive, there was a budding young scientist called Copernicus. And Copernicus stepped onto the stage of scientific exploration and discovery and suggestion. And he came up with this theory that instead of the sun moving around the earth moved around the sun. And old Copernicus, when he started to moot this theory, way back in the 16th century, he was laughed to scorn. He was overturning centuries of tradition away back from the days of the Egyptian Ptolemy. And he said, no, he said, I think that in actual fact it's the earth going round the sun. And Luther took him on. Luther said, "You can't be right, sir." "Why?" "Well," he says, "the Bible says the sun stood still and didn't go down." So he said, "According to the Bible," he said, "it must be the sun that goes round the earth." You know, Luther was a great man. But doesn't it just show you the kind of blunders people get into when they try to make the statements of the Bible conform to science, which they never were intended to do? And keep that in mind, dear brethren, in a whole lot of this talk about Genesis 1. Far too many of our brethren are producing textbooks and things on Genesis 1 as scientists. Genesis 1 was never written for scientists. No. And if you try to impose science on Genesis 1, I'm not saying it's unscientific. I'm just saying the language of Genesis 1 is not, neither is this. The sun stood still. Even those fellows down the way there that print the London Times, they seem to think that the sun goes round the earth too, but they talk about it rising and setting. They mustn't know either. They're as dull as Luther. The Bible is written from the standpoint of a man upon planet Earth, not using scientific language, and the sun stood still. My personal view is that maybe There were clouds and a hailstorm, but that's another whole side of things. Just the chapter has been abused scientifically, but we are thinking about it practically. And the problem that Joshua had to face with these people was simply this, that when he had broken the backbone of Canaanite resistance in the central upper land, and that hailstone and that special day, and they were all sent scurrying away on their little Canaanite legs as fast as they could go, the great coalition had been scattered, and the backbone of resistance had been broken by Joshua. There were five of the boys slipped away and hid into a cave. It was eventually told Joshua that we need to watch the five boys in a cave. They went into hiding. Joshua had committed the main battle. You know, that's very analogous to our situation, that a battle took place at Calvary that has broken the backbone of resistance. But then there are little sins go into hiding. And they can take cover in the secret chambers. I suppose if you were talking about it, the folks from Ireland and the folks that are interested in Ireland and the goings on over there, these five kings that hid in the cave, they're what we would call the continuity Canaanites. The penny only dropped with about 10% of the audience. If I had to make it any more clear, I might be in serious trouble. I'll try again. A number of years ago, there was a little bit of trouble out in a part of the world called Iraq. There was a day that I remember very clearly when, in the newspapers, they showed the toppling of the great statue of Saddam Hussein. And the news of victory and the turning point in the Iraq war rippled across the world. And the tyrant has been toppled. And the people stood and watched the bending of that great statue until it touched the ground. And you remember some of them actually danced on it. The tyrant has been toppled. The turning point has been reached. And is peace in Iraq from now on. For quite a while after that, and perhaps still, we heard about insurgents. Little pockets that were hiding. And they have caused quite a bit of trouble. They have created a considerable degree of unrest. They have resurfaced from time to time. And it has been more difficult and a longer process to put down the insurgents than it was to topple the tyrant. If I can use the analogy and use the language as I hasten to my message, the core of my message, or the climax of my message, I'm past the core of it, as you'd hope. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the tyrant was toppled. The regime of Satan has never recovered. The turning point of the ages is to be seen in the victory of Golgotha. But there's been a lot of fighting since then until now. And you're a soldier. And the insurgent elements of evil are still lurking in your heart. And can I say, if they have never sprung an ambush on you, you think yourself very fortunate. And if you have never felt the uprising of, what about the sin of pride? You never meet English people proud, I know that. But just in case. What about the sin of contentiousness? You never meet Irish people contentious, but just in case. What about the sin of stinginess? You never meet Scotch people stingy, but just in case. There are a few other nationalities here, so I think I better stop. Just in case there's another coalition of the Gibeonites before I get out of here. What about lust? What about one sister in the meeting jealous because another sister can play the fashion game with a little more finesse than you can play it? What about the hospitality competitions? Jealousy, envy, bad temper, wrath, anger. I tell you, they hide. And they lurk. I've opened a hymn here. I've asked our brother to sing it, but he has a mind of his own, so you never know what he would do. But there's a little hymn in our book, and part of it just captures exactly what I want to mention now. It's that hymn, "Search Me, O God, My Actions Try." And one of the verses says this: "Throw light into the darkened cell where passion reigns within. The chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul." That's the five kings in the cave. Now Joshua said, "I know. I know," he said, "if we are going to deal with those five kings," he said, "we'll have to prioritize." And you notice you reach a point in the story where there's not only the problem to be faced, but there's the priority to be focused upon. Joshua says, "Now we'll deal with those five," but he says, "first of all, you keep chasing the boys that are going down the road." He said, "Don't you be stopping to deal with these five. Our priority is to chase the main army before they get into their fenced cities." And he said, "When that's done, we'll deal with the other." And you just read this. To me, this chapter is an absolute masterpiece of discipline. Joshua was disciplined. He prioritized. He kept the main thing as the main thing. He didn't allow himself to be diverted. And he was not only marked by proper priorities and discipline, he was marked by thoroughness. You know, just before I go from that, can I say, dear Christian, if you want to have victory in the Christian life, you'll need to have those three things. You'll need to keep the main thing as the main thing. And you'll need to have discipline. And you'll need to be thorough. Far too many of us, to be quite honest, far too many of us don't make the headway as Christians that we should make. And we don't enjoy our salvation as much as we should enjoy it because we're far too haphazard. And we're elected. Some would lie in bed. See, young men lie in bed maybe to 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Some would spend time, large swathes of time, just on things that are nothing but trifles. May God help us to have priorities, to be marked by discipline and by thoroughness, to carry the thing through right to the very end. Now, how did he deal with these evils? Well, there were five things that Joshua did with these kings. And I keep my eye on the clock. I'll finish at 7:10. Five things. He brought them out. He said to the children of Israel, when they had done the other chasing and pursued their enemies to the ultimate, he brought them out. He says, "Bring them out unto me." He got the kings round and he said, "Now, we'll get these boys to bend down." I tell you, they were proud old boys, those old Canaanites. Mentions the five of them. The king of Jerusalem. Young men, here's another thing. That's the first mention of Jerusalem in your Bible. And this king is Adonai Zedek. What's the link between Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, and Melchizedek, king of Salem? That's another study altogether. But this is the first specific mention of Jerusalem by its name. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Yarmouth, the king of Lachish, all those, he mentions them. He says, "Make them and put your foot on their neck." Then he slew them. When you say, "Joshua, enough's enough." Then he took them and hung them up. And then he took them down and put them dead into the cave and blocked the face with stones so that they never get out again. You say, it's a sort of ruthless. Well, I love some of these war stories of the Bible. We are not fighting Canaanites in the sense of human beings. And there's a moral dimension. If sometime they ask me back, I'll speak on the moral difficulties of the book of Joshua. But we'll have to leave that just now. That's a plug for the future. But it's as far as I would dare to go. There is a great moral problem here about the bloodshed. I've been told quite often, if your God is the God of the book of Joshua, slaughtering children and everything that breathes, I want nothing to do with him. Well, my God is the God of the book of Joshua. And he is a God that will judge sin. And all the immorality and abortion and idolatry that Canaanite culture stood for, together with its sodomy, that will be judged by God in the future if it is not repented of. Just as it was judged beneath the sword of Joshua, it will be judged beneath the sentence of Joshua's great antitype, the Lord Jesus himself. But how do we deal with evil? Well, my dear Christian friend, the first thing to do is bring it out into the open. Now, if you accept, and we'll talk about that again, that this was a special day when the light was extended. These Israelites had traveled all night. Don't forget the previous message. They had traveled all night. They had fought all day. These men had traveled during the night for 22 miles or so. They had run after the enemy for 30 miles. They had come away back. And Joshua says, before the daylight disappears, he says, bring these boys out. I would love to have been there. I can picture these old kings coming out. The bright daylight of that extended sunlight blinded them nearly. Out into the light. Right out into the presence of Joshua. And these lurking evils, these cards that had been down, had gone underground. And of course you know that if Joshua hadn't bothered with them, they'd just have bumped out and caused endless bother. Later on, there they stand in the light, exposed. Dear Christian, I'll quietly bring my message to a close. If you're involved in some secret sin that's embattling your life, I'm not talking to bring it out to the brethren. I'm not thinking of that. You know what to do. Bring it out into the light of his presence. Stop hiding it. If it's bad temper, if you have bad mouthed people with malice, if it's lust. Many young men in this meeting battle with lust. Many young men in this meeting, and on Saturday night, your fingers have tiptoed across the letters of a keyboard. And you've called onto your screen material that is anything but wholesome. And you put out the same fingers to take the bread the next morning. And the addictiveness of pornography, secretly indulged in as private viewing. You cannot break away from that. There was one young brother, no one here knows him, many miles from here. He does a little bit of gospel preaching, and he came to see me. I had mentioned it just in passing in a meeting. He said, David, I want to tell you. He said, I can't break away from that. And he said, to be honest, there are nights that I've preached, and in marvellous mercy, he says, the Lord has helped me. And from what I hear, I could nearly believe what he said. And he said, as soon as I get home, he said, I have to be back onto that. That's the secret sin of virulent lust. Dear brother, younger brother, the first thing to do, bring it out into the open. No more hiding. I'm not talking. Do whatever. Listen. Do whatever it does, because if you don't kill it, it will kill you. And Joshua and you, if we don't deal with these five Canaanites. Oh, but you say, don't be too hard on them, Joshua. The poor fellows. If we don't deal with these five Canaanites, they'll keep us from the enjoyment of God's land. And brother, if you don't deal with the sin, the secret sin in the hidden chambers of your soul, if you pamper it, if you trifle with it, if you indulge it, if you rationalize it, if you excuse it, if you give it space to move, it will keep you from the enjoyment of the things that God wants you to enjoy. Bring it out into the light before Christ and just tell him. Then the next thing was, put your foot on it. Stamp on it. I would nearly love to have been one of Joshua's men. Just put my foot on the head of old boy. That's it. Oh, but you say now, don't be too hard on the fella. Don't be too hard. Stamp on it. Be radical and be ruthless. Because if you don't stamp on it, then he killed them. Not only let the men bring them out into the light and give them the privilege of putting their foot on it so that they would experimentally feel the joy of victory. And when they were putting their foot on the necks of these old boys, Joshua says, he says, thus will the Lord do with all your enemies. Listen, young brother, you focus on one sin in your life, it will always be a threat. Cry to the Lord for blessing and help. Bring it out into the open. Put your foot on it. If it means logging off or cancelling your subscription, do it. And when you get victory over that sin, that will be the pledge and promise that the Lord can give you victory in other areas of your life as well. He says this one, kill him. And then he says, hang him up on the tree. That's it. That's where you get to them all. Not only bring them into the light, put your foot on them, bring the edge of the word of God to slay them, the sword. Every darling sin that we cherish in the chamber of our hearts, always take it to Calvary. Standing beside the cross, I was thankful that our brother gave out that hymn. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the cross of Christ my God all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. Tell me, the things that you do in secret, are they compatible with Calvary? There's nothing shows sin in its sordid light like the cross. And I look upon how much it cost my blessed Lord to put away what I'm still carrying on. How much it cost him to cancel what I'm indulging. Judge it at Calvary. And then he says, bury it. And put it out of sight. And block the cave. You know, I feel, dear Christians, that we're not maybe as ruthless with sin as we should be. We make far too many excuses, and I trust the Lord will help us. I'll pray for you, and you pray for me. Do you see when they had this done, the dealing with insurgent evil? It's no wonder the Bible tells us they conquered 7 cities. It wasn't too bad a deal. They put down 5 kings and got 7 cities. Younger brother, I want to make a challenge to you. Or younger sister, whoever it may be. You deal with some of the things that I have been suggesting. You deal with them. Deal with them scripturally, in light of Calvary, ruthlessly, radically, urgently, thoroughly. And if we're spared, speak to me in a year's time. And I'll be surprised if you haven't gained far more than you've lost. To lose sin and to gain the scope of the land of Canaan, God's inheritance, it's a well worth deal. It says they went, all Israel. Joshua went to this city, and all Israel with him. And he went to another city, and all Israel with him. And to another city, and all Israel with him. And to another city, and all Israel with him. And to another city, and all Israel with him. And you become... You say, what's all that monotonous repetition in the chapter of all Israel with him? And as long as they were with him, they went from victory to victory. You know, that's the secret to keep going on. Keep close to him. With him! It's not that Joshua was on their side. It's not that Joshua was with them. The emphasis is that they were with him. I say, and I will stop. The claims of true commitment dealing with sin. Dear Christians, we would love, we would love the Lord to be on our side. That's nice. I want to give you another aspect of it. Ask yourself at school, at university, at work. Not so much, is he on my side? Ask yourself, am I on his side? And if you're on his side, in whatever crisis it is, we'll be like these people as long as they were with him. It was victorious. And when they conquered, it says they conquered the hills and the valleys and the springs. Oh, I could talk on about that, and you'd only get angry. It was a wonderful territory they even conquered Hebron. Any of you men that's worth anything at preaching could preach a sermon on Hebron. They conquered Hebron, and springs and valleys, and fountains and heights. They conquered it all, because five kings that hid in a cave were judged. And may God grant that it will be said of us, the Lord fought for Israel. When the whole thing was over, the Lord got the glory of it all. You know, any victories we have, he gets the glory. All that I am, as Bonner wrote, all that I am in here on earth, all that I hope to be, when Jesus comes and glory dawns, I owe it all to thee. May the Lord help us to learn some of the lessons of Joshua 10 and to be victorious in the battle of Christian living.